We're going to read from God's Word together just now. We're going to read from the book of Judges, chapter 2, and a little bit into chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Judges chapter 2 and keep it open just when we finish the reading, because we're going to launch straight into thinking about it together. Judges chapter 2. And we'll begin to read at verse 6. And as we read, let's remember this is the Word of God, and so you can trust it completely. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down to their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out for them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Let's take a moment to pray together before we look at God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it teaches us the truth about what you are really like, and it teaches us the truth about what we are really like. And so we pray as we come to look at it now and think about these ancient words from Judges chapter 2 that you will teach us more what it means to be your people, and that you might show us something of the beauty and grace and glory of the risen Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Do please keep your Bibles open at Judges chapter 2. It'll be a big help to me and a big help to you if you're able to follow along with that. I know that Peter, your youth worker, is about to become a father. He thinks he's tired now, right? He is about to be, well, he's about to have his eyes opened, okay? He's about to be incredibly tired in a few weeks' time. But, Pete, I have good news for you. One of the things that comes with, sorry, there's boys and girls nipping out. One of the things that comes with paternity leave, I have a five-month-old baby, so I can remember this. One of the things that comes with paternity leave is that you find yourself with a little bit more time on your hands to watch TV, right? The problem is that you're watching TV at the time that you used to be asleep, okay? So in the middle of the night when you were used to like sleeping for 7-8 hours at a time, you now find yourself with this little human being and you're awake and you have stuff to do. But you get to watch a little bit more Netflix than normal, and one of the things that Linda and I found ourselves doing at the very earliest stages of Toby's life was we were scrolling through Netflix in the middle of the night trying to decide what to watch. And you know what it's like when you're doing that, don't you? You're trying to pick something to watch. You're scrolling and scrolling and scrolling, and eventually you get thumbache, and after a little while, you're sort of arguing with the person that you want to watch something with. And after even longer, you just kind of decide, well, I don't even know if I want to watch anything anymore. That's sort of one of the challenges of watching TV a little bit these days. But one of the things we do is we read the little introductory paragraph that introduces a movie or a series on Netflix, and when we read that little paragraph, we kind of decide whether or not the movie or the box set is worth watching. That little introductory paragraph is meant to serve as like an introduction to the series, but also like a summary of the series or the movie that you're going to watch. In some ways, what we've just read in Judges chapter 2 is like that little introductory paragraph for the rest of the book. It gives a summary as to what the whole book will be like, and yet at the same time, it serves as like a second introduction to the book of Judges. It's building on what has already happened in Judges chapter 1. And the patterns that we see unfold in this chapter are the patterns that unfold throughout the rest of the book. So Judges chapter 2 sort of describes for us a cycle of destruction that becomes the plot line for the rest of the book. And there's a slide on the screen that will explain that. The cycle goes something like this. Israel disobeys God and falls into sin and idolatry. This provokes God's anger, and they are enslaved by their sin. And in their misery and despair, they cry out to God. Because of his grace and mercy, God sends judges to rescue and restore the people. They serve God then for a while, but before long, the people find themselves right back at square one, forgetting God and chasing other false gods. And that cycle is repeated over and over and over again throughout the book. In fact, it's not so much a cycle as it is a downward spiral. Progressively, things get worse and worse, so that actually, if you were to read the book of Judges from beginning to end, one of the things you'd find is that by the time you get to the end, it is some of the very, very darkest content in the whole of the Old Testament. If Judges was a box set, it would be rated 18, it would have a warning for graphic content, and you would just know that it wasn't going to have a happy ending. So, what does Judges chapter 2 have to teach us? What does it have to teach us as the church of Jesus Christ? What does it have to teach us as young people who are seeking to live for him? What does it have to teach us as a church who want to take investment in youth and children's ministry seriously? Three things, I think. First of all, we'll see that there's a disobedient generation here and then an unfaithful generation, but then that there's hope even for this disobedient and unfaithful generation. The context here is important. Judges 1 has been describing the half-heartedness of God's people. They had failed to obey God completely and wipe out the nations that he had commanded them to. This was the older generation who had lived under Joshua's leadership, but even under his godly example, the people had struggled to fully obey. And so if you look at verses 6 to 9 of Judges chapter 2, you'll see that they are a generation who are described in a fairly positive light. Verse 7 in particular tells us that they were a people who served the Lord, who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. So they are a flawed and imperfect generation, and yet they're described here in a positive light. It begs the question, what would a truly idolatrous generation look like? Well, unfortunately, we don't have to wait very long to find out, because verse 10 tells us that the people who lived under the leadership of Joshua died. They were then replaced by another generation, And they are described in much less flattering terms. So verse 10 tells us that this new generation grew up, they neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Verse 11 tells us that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. So already we have this contrast between two generations. The first generation under the leadership of Joshua, the older generation, they're described as being a people who served the Lord. And the second generation who come after them forget about the Lord altogether and serve the Baals. And so the question I want us to think about is why? Why does this happen? Why does this second, younger generation sin so spectacularly? I think the answer for us is in that little phrase in verse 10. A generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. What's the problem? It's that a whole generation had grown up and didn't know God. Now listen to me carefully. It's not that they didn't know about him. It would have been almost impossible for them not to know about God. In all likelihood, this new, younger generation knew the stories of the Exodus. They knew the stories of the crossing of the Red Sea. They knew the stories of the collapse of the walls of Jericho. They had no doubt listened well in Sunday school and youth group. They knew all of the answers, at least from an intellectual perspective. But the problem was that these things weren't personal for them. These stories about what God had done for their forefathers remained just abstract stories for this generation. They had no impact whatsoever on their day-to-day living in Canaan. Their problem was that they didn't know these things in their hearts. Truth be told, God and everything that he had done for them just didn't matter very much to this generation. We could say that their whole relationship with God was one of apathetic formality rather than passionate reality. You know, history tells us that this description of decline can happen very easily when it comes to the gospel. It can easily be the case that one generation believes and proclaims the gospel, that the next generation then sort of assumes the gospel, and the generation after that then denies the gospel altogether. Here we are, we're convinced Presbyterians, I hope. What about PCI? If current trends continue, apparently the lights of the last Presbyterian church in Ireland will be switched out in 2075. Now, you can question the accuracy of that statement, perhaps, and we can talk about 1,001 things that the church needs to do in order to thrive in the next 50 years, but nothing will be more important than this. Will this young generation be faithful to the real biblical gospel? Will you know God for yourself? Not just know about him. Will you know him and treasure his truth for yourself? Will you be a generation who get the gospel right and get the gospel out? In the book of Judges, how many generations does it take for the people of God to go from entering the promised land to worshiping the Baals? One. How many generations does it take for a church to die? One. A few years ago, there was an article in a newspaper called The Spectator that caught my eye. There should be a quote on the screen from this, I hope. It was entitled 2067, The End of British Christianity. It's authored by a guy called Damian Thompson. He wrote this: it's often said that Britain's church congregations are shrinking, but that doesn't come close to expressing the scale of the disaster now facing Christianity in this country. Every 10 years, the census spells out the situation in detail. Between 2001 and 2011, the number of Christians born in Britain fell by 5.3 million, about 10,000 a week. If that rate of decline continues, the mission of St. Augustine to the English, together with that of the Irish saints to the Scots, will come to an end in 2067. So he gives us 8 years less than PCI forecasts. Listen, I know it's easy when you sit in a church like this, as big as this and as full as this on a Sunday evening, to feel somewhat immune from that. But we must guard against complacency. Do you not think that the people of Israel, when they marched round the walls of Jericho, felt immune to decline? Within one generation, the people had forgotten God altogether and were worshipping the Baals. The cause of the gospel in these lands has never felt more urgent. And so here's the calling for the church, and perhaps particularly for a younger generation as you serve the church and eventually lead the church. The calling is to be faithful. Faithful. That's the priority. We won't drift into faithfulness. We need to know and love and treasure God for himself and love his word and his gospel for ourselves. Ray Ortland says this. He says, every generation must pick up their Bibles and rediscover the gospel afresh for themselves and rearticulate the ancient message in their own words for their own times. That's the ballgame. And that's what we must be teaching our children and young people to be able to do. So we've seen the disobedience of a generation. The second thing we see in the passage then is the unfaithfulness of this generation. You might think that those sort of sound the same, but I want to focus particularly on the idolatry of this second younger generation. Look at verses 11 to 13 again with me. I'll read them again. It says, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So we have to do a little bit of work here to understand what's happening. Baal and Ashtoreth were the names of the Canaanite gods of fertility. Baal was the male god and Ashtoreth was his female counterpart. And the Canaanites believed that their whole existence depended on the actions of these gods. And so, for example, for there to be good crops or good weather or good fertility for families, it was because the gods would be happy. And the whole religious system of these people was structured in such a way that the gods had to be coerced into bringing blessing. And so the people had this mindset that the more that we worship, the happier the gods would be, the better our lives would be. And the Israelites find themselves being sucked into that mentality of the Canaanite peoples. And here they have forgotten about the one true God who has actually rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And they find themselves worshipping these false gods. And the author of Judges uses incredibly strong language when he's describing their idolatry. Look at verse 17. He says, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. It's meant to be a pretty graphic description of just how painful idolatry is for God and how destructive it is for his people. Prostitutes are often people whose lives are out of control, people who are giving themselves without getting any real pleasure or love in return. And that's what God's people were doing here. They found themselves in a cycle, in a spiral that was destructive for them and deeply offensive to their God. And of course, as we read this story, we're not meant to look down on these people and see their actions as those of a primitive people who didn't know any better. We're meant to read this story and recognize that this is us, that we are these people, that we're just as prone to following other gods as they were. Just because we're not worshipping Baal and the Ashtoreths doesn't mean that we don't have a problem with idolatry. It is absolutely the case that it is so easy for us to be the same as these people in our hearts. You know that idols in our culture are much more subtle than the pagan gods of Canaan, and yet they are no less destructive for us, whether it's money or career, sex and relationships, comfort, power, family, reputation, even the gods in our pockets. It is so easy for us to find ourselves living for something or someone that is not the one true God. And for many of us, the problem isn't that we ask God to get out of the picture altogether. The problem is that actually we ask God to coexist alongside lots of these things that we really want to live for. And that seems to be what the people are doing here. It's not as though they're saying to Yahweh, we don't want anything to do with you. It's that they're taking Baal and Ashtoreth and they're worshipping them alongside God. And we find ourselves doing that as well, don't we? We find ourselves compromising, living our lives for other things, asking God to coexist alongside some of the things that we really want to center our lives on. Tim Keller says this. He says, "The great danger, because it is such a subtle temptation, which enables us to continue as church members and feel as though nothing is wrong, is not that we become atheists." Let me tell you, the great danger for your young people is not that they will become atheists. It's that we will ask God to coexist with the idols in our hearts. And so when you think that your life is going to get better when you place your career above or alongside God, the Bible says, think again. Your career will not deliver for you in the way that God can. Or when you place relationships and sex above or alongside God, the Bible says, think again. Human relationships and sexuality can never match the love that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Or when you place your reputation above or alongside the God of the Bible says, think again. The approval of man is fickle. It will not provide you with the security that you long for. Let me tell you, both younger person here tonight and older person, let me tell you how your life will pan out if you center it on something other than Jesus. Maybe you recognize yourself in some of these descriptions. If you center your life on finding a partner, you will be needy and insecure. Eventually, you will be dependent on them, perhaps even jealous and controlling. Their problems will be overwhelming to you, and you will crush them with completely unrealistic expectations. If you center your life on having the perfect family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no real life of their own. Either way, you will end up disappointed and heartbroken. If you center your life on work and career, you will be a workaholic and a shallow person. At worst, you might lose family and friends and have a life void of significant relationships. On top of that, if your career goes pear-shaped, you will be crushed. If you center your life on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry and comparison. At worst, you might do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, and somewhere along the line, that will eventually blow up your life. If you center your life on pleasure and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something that will be really harmful for you, and that addiction will slowly but surely cause your life to spiral out of control. If you center your life on politics or a particular religious identity, you will find yourself constantly blaming and bemoaning the other side, and you may well sacrifice truth and integrity for the sake of political preference, and you will end up bitterly disappointed and angry. If you center your life on relationships and approval, you will be easily hurt by criticism. You will fear confronting others. You will be a useless friend. You will be a person with little courage who is blown about aimlessly by the shifting winds of the culture. You know something, the great tragedy and the great irony of idolatry, both in Judges chapter 2 and today, is that it leads to misery. It leads to misery. In verse 15 of Judges chapter 2, it tells us that whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. How are they described? They were in great distress. So think with me about what Israel are doing here. They are worshiping the gods of their enemies. They're then going out to fight their enemies, and they are losing. It's an incredible picture of just how much idolatry enslaves us. We believe the lie so often that if I can just get more of what is not working for me already, then eventually I will be happy. So we've seen the disobedience of a generation, the unfaithfulness then of a generation. What is the hope for even this generation in the passage? One of the things we're meant to notice towards the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 is that God decides to leave some of the Canaanite people present in the land as a test for Israel. And that test was to see whether or not they would develop greater dependence on God as they find themselves surrounded by these pagan peoples. The test was simple. Will you obey or will you crumble? Will you stand or will you fall? And of course, the tragedy at the beginning of chapter 3 is that they fail the test. They give in to their sinful desires. They become just like the nations around them. And one of the themes throughout the book of Judges is, as you read it from start to finish, by the end of the book, God's people are almost indistinguishable from the peoples around them. It is a harrowing condemnation of their plight. And chapter 3 and verse 6 is particularly brutal. It says, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So the people find themselves getting deeper and deeper into sinful habits and patterns. And we're left wondering and despairing, how on earth will the next generation turn out? A generation that's half Israelite and half Canaanite. You can only imagine how little regard they will have for the things of God. Picture is bleak. And yet even here, there are shards of hope. Because one of the things we see is just how committed God is to his people. Look at verse 16 of Judges chapter 2. Tells us that the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And then verse 18 tells us how the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who opposed and afflicted them. So even when his people are rebelling against him, even when his people are openly defying him, God's heart is for and towards his people. What have they done to deserve his compassion? Nothing. They have only brought him misery and heartache and disappointment. But he is a gracious God, and he is moved by their misery. He is also bound by faithfulness to his own covenant promises with these people. He has promised, for better or for worse, to be their God, and he will be. And so in this passage and throughout the rest of the book, hope comes in the form of the judges. They remind us that God is still at work among his people, that he will not abandon them no matter how difficult they are to live with. And yet, despite the rescue of the judges, it's never long before the people slip back into their old habits. We see that even here in chapter 2. The people are obedient as long as the judge lived, but once the judge dies, they become more corrupt than ever before. And as Judges unfolds, the people become worse, the rebellion more severe, the judges themselves become more and more flawed, and the little revivals they bring about become weaker and weaker. The people reveal their true nature when the constraint of the judge is lifted. We're meant to see, you see, that none of the judges can bring about the rescue that is really required. They offer hope for a while, but the salvation they bring is never permanent. Why? Well, because they're just shadows of what is really needed. A perfect judge who won't just bring a temporary fix, but one who will really change the people and change us from the inside out. A judge who won't just bring us back to God for a while, but a judge who will perfectly reconcile us to God forever. We here tonight are New Testament believers. We can read the book of Judges through the lens of the gospel, and we know that this judge does come. And he lives a life of perfect obedience to God. He comes to wage war against sin and death. He breaks this sinful cycle of destruction, and he breaks it by absorbing the people's sin and rebellion upon himself. He does so at the cross. He is the husband who pays the price for his bride's betrayal. He is the king who takes the punishment on behalf of his people. He is the true judge who dies to save his people from the hand of our enemies. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our only hope, both in this life and in the life to come. Both in the everyday struggles of trying to live and survive as a young Christian or an older Christian, and in the challenges of ministry in this generation and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. He is our only hope in this life and in the life to come. So as we close this evening, my question very simply is, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him for yourself? Not just do you know about him. If you're here tonight, I'm almost sure that you know about him. Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you resolved to serve him today and every single day? Let's pray that we will be a generation who do that in this place for many years to come. Psalm 106 ends with the words, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations." Lord, as we read these ancient stories, we are convicted of our sins. And so our prayer is that you will save us. Forgive us for our disobedience and unfaithfulness. Fix our eyes afresh this evening on King Jesus. Convince us that he and he alone is worthy of our allegiance. And make us and those who come after us a people who will know you and love you and serve you wholeheartedly. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.